invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Give your attention, for this is the inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. We do ask, Father, this evening that you would grant us that grace to receive your word as it was intended for us, as an encouragement, as a blessing, as a word of grace and peace from our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may your Spirit guide us in the preaching and in the hearing of your word tonight, that we would receive it aright, and that we would bear the fruit of it for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Dear saints of God, gathered here this evening, I address you once again on behalf of Christ Jesus. In accordance with the remarkable providence of God, I stand before you this evening as a minister of the gospel, as a friend in Christ, one granted a unique opportunity to bring the Word of God to you tonight. I understand it to be my assignment this evening to pronounce to you believers in Christ Jesus grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And draw your attention to verse 3. And remind you here that the Lord, through his apostle, begins this epistle with a eulogy. Now, when we think of a eulogy, we think of words spoken at a memorial service. when someone stands up to say a good word, that is, to speak well about someone who has died. The words in verse 3, which are translated as blessed, blessed, and blessing, are derived from the Greek word eulogia, from which we derive the English word eulogy. A word that means literally, prefix eu, good or well, logos, logia, word, a good word, a well-spoken word. A blessing, literally then, is a good word. And verse 3 could be read then, eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has eulogized us with every spiritual eulogy in the heavenly places in Christ. My assignment then, as I stand before you as a minister of Christ, is to speak to you a eulogy. A eulogy about God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, who has spoken a eulogy to you in Christ, making you a participant in every spiritual eulogy in the heavenly places. And far from the common usage of the word eulogy, as we think of it in typical terms, we are not here this evening mourning the loss of a loved one. We are talking about a God in whom is life. And I am speaking to those who have been made alive in the one who is raised from the dead and seated in glory, according to the working of the Spirit of power. Thus I remind you from verse 3 that we are Trinitarians. We believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We affirm with gratitude and joy that God the Father has blessed us. Notice the tense. Has blessed us, a done deal. The Father has blessed us in Christ the Son with every spiritual blessing. That is, every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father, if we are in the Son. No blessing has been withheld from us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. Of course, we still have to grow into maturity in Christ. We are still being transformed into His image, to be sure. We have yet to plumb the depths of height and breadth of the riches of our inheritance in Him. For neither individually nor collectively have we yet seen or understood the breadth and length and height and depth of the fullness and the richness of the blessing that is ours. And may God grant us many deeper and richer experiences of Himself on the way to glory. Nevertheless, already, as a minister, I'm able to declare to you, if we are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. May God grant us that good reminder, that good word. As I remind you on behalf of Christ, as this letter addresses itself to us as a letter of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I as a minister of the gospel am speaking to the saints who are in Christ. Apart from Him, without Him, there is no eulogy to be pronounced. And let them, the hearer, take heed. Apart from Jesus, there is no blessing. There is no eulogy. Having stated then in verse 3 the general principle, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let us move on to verse 4 and following, and to the particulars of that general principle. What are these blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ? Well, what we read in verses 3 through 14, what we read in this lengthy one-sentence paragraph, yes, verses 3 through 14, one long sentence in the Greek, 202 words long, by the way. The blessings mentioned generally in verse 3 are in verses 4 and following particularly unfolded. Verse 3 places the emphasis on every spiritual blessing. But what is that? What are they? What are those spiritual blessings, everyone? Well, they're about to be laid out. These verses, 3 through 14, as one long sentence, if you can imagine it, 202 words, come upon us cascading. A lot all at once. It's as if Paul didn't want to take a breath here to tell us all of these spiritual blessings that are ours, coming upon us with such a rush that we are nearly overwhelmed, and we might miss those blessings if we do not take care. So let us take note how this paragraph unfolds. And you'll see in these verses 3 through 14 that the blessings relate to the past, to the present, and to the future. First, the past. Verse 4 speaks of before the foundation of the world. Then, the present. Verse 7 says, in a present tense form, we have. Speaking of the present, what we have now. And then finally, there is the future, for verse 10 speaks of the fullness of the times. The past blessing is election, and all that belongs to election. This text says in verse 4, He chose us in Him. The Greek word is very close to the word election. He elected us in Christ. The present blessing is redemption and all that belongs to it. And the future blessing consists in the summing up of all things in Christ. So the eulogy, the good word, has its origin in the past. And that is where we will focus our attention in the remainder of our time this evening. In that good word spoken of old, by way of decree, by way of God's purpose and plan, in verses 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The text points us to before creation, before time began, into a vast eternity in which only God Himself existed in the perfection of His being. And in that pre-creation eternity, God did something. He decreed in the counsels of His own will, His purpose. This purpose concerned both Christ, His only begotten Son, His eternal Son, and us, whom He proposed to make His adopted sons, an adoption that includes male and female, to be sure. Mark well that statement in verse 4 then, that little sentence, He chose us in Him. The juxtaposition of the three pronouns is emphatic. He, God the Father, He chose us in Him. Him, of course, being Christ Jesus, the Son. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place in eternity past. It was a definite decision, for the verb he chose, exelexato, he chose, from which we derive the word election, is a completed past. It's done. He chose us in Christ. It arose from his entirely unmerited favor. He chose us, who had most certainly done nothing to merit his favor. Indeed, before us lay the fall and the death of sin. He chose us who would deserve not adoption but judgment. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I dare say everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. Didn't I choose God? Someone asks indignantly. To which we must answer, yes, indeed you did. And freely. But only because in eternity God had first chosen you. Didn't I decide for Christ? Someone else asks. To which we must reply, yes, indeed, you did. And freely. But only because in eternity God had first decided for you. Scripture nowhere dispels the mystery of election. And we should beware of any who try to systemize it too precisely or rigidly, as if they had a comprehensive knowledge of God. Why did God choose as he chose? We stand in awe of a sovereign God who is what he is and who did what he did. If we were to comprehensively understand God, we would have to be God to know all of what moved him to choose for us. We must remember that we deal with a God who is past finding out, whose ways are not our ways. To understand that God comprehensively, again, we would have to be God. But there are three things, at least, that we should learn from our text here this evening regarding God's election, his choice, and what it means to be chosen by God. First of all, the doctrine of election, friends, is a divine revelation. It's a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It was not invented by Augustine in the 4th century. It was not invented by John Calvin in Geneva at the time of the Reformation. On the contrary, it is without question a biblical doctrine, part of God's inspired word, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. We dare say Paul didn't invent this doctrine. According to the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the nations. All the nations of the world to be his special people, not because they deserved it, not because they were strong, not because they were numerous, not because they were desirable. God chose Israel because God chose Israel. He loved them because he loved them. He chose them simply because he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy, and he would have compassion on whom he would have compassion. The choice is his, and it is his alone. Paul didn't make it up. It is divine revelation. Similarly, then, the word is telling us here in Ephesians that God chose a people for himself from the nations. Not just Israel, but from the nations, in the same way, because he purposed so to do. He chose because he chose, a people to be His saints. So we must not reject the notion of election as if it were a weird fantasy of men, but rather humbly accept it, even though we do not fully understand it, as a truth which God Himself has revealed. And if we might quote one who preached it faithfully, John Calvin comments, "Although we cannot conceive, either by argument or reason, how God has elected us before the creation of the world, yet we know it by His declaring it to us, and experience itself vouches for it sufficiently when we are enlightened in the faith." End of quote. So we learn, first of all, that this doctrine of election is divine revelation. It's what God has revealed. But secondly, we learn from the text that the doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. To be sure, the doctrine gives us a strong assurance of eternal security, since He who chose us and called us will surely keep us to the end. But our security cannot be used to condone, still less to encourage sin. Some people seem to imagine a Christian talking to himself in such terms as these: "I'm one of God's chosen people, I'm safe and secure, I can behave as I please." But such appalling presumption, however, finds no support in the true doctrine of election. Rather, the reverse. The Scriptures teach here, notice our text, that God chose us in Christ in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Blameless means unblemished, as in an unblemished sacrifice as prescribed by Old Testament law. To be sure, holy and blameless describes our final state of perfection. But the Scripture is clear that the process of sanctification begins in the here and now. So far from encouraging sin, to be chosen by God forbids it. He has chosen us for the purpose that we should be holy and blameless. No holiness, no blamelessness, no election. No choice of God there. So far from encouraging sin, to be chosen by God forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness and the imperative of obedience to the commands of God. So ultimately, the only evidence of election is a holy life. Election is divine revelation. Election is not a condoning of sin, but an exhortation and a preparation unto holiness. And thirdly, from this text, we learn that the doctrine of election is a stimulus to humility, not a ground for boasting. Some people think that to believe oneself one of God's chosen people is about the most arrogant thought anybody could entertain. And so it would be if we imagined that God has chosen us because of some merit of ours. But there simply is no room at all for merit in the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. Why? Because we were chosen, notice our little phrase, our little clause, we were chosen only in Christ. He chose us in Him. Only God's love, only God's grace, only God's will, only God's purpose, only God's choice, only in God's Son. That is the message of Ephesians. And that is where the blessing lies. That's where the eulogy begins. And that is the good word which we speak to you tonight. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit counseled together and chose you in Christ, beloved, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is the Blessed One. He is the source of every spiritual blessing. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for such a good word spoken by one sent of Jesus, a holy apostle, to whom was made known that good word. And thus we, Lord, would hear and receive that good word tonight, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. May your name be praised as we enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus, in whose name we give thanks. Amen. Let's sing together, shall we, hymn number 397, the first tune, 397.